1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me read this morning verses 1 through 12 from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Amen. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we ask for you to open our eyes, to give us understanding, to teach us, to change our hearts, that they would believe and receive this word with faith and obedience and joy, that Christ would be precious to us through the word, that we'd worship him, love one another, and be transformed by your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you about pleasing God, what would be your response? How would that language land with you? It could land in a few different ways. I think if you're careful about the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, the idea that we're saved by faith, not by our works, that God declares us to be in the right through faith, not anything we do, then I think when you hear that language, you might rightly say, okay, let's just make sure we put that in the right context. Never forget, we can do nothing on our own to please God. We daily break his commandments in our thoughts, words, and deeds. And therefore, we are only saved by the grace and of God alone and by faith. I think when you talk about pleasing God, some people say, okay, I'm okay with that, but let's don't forget, we can't fail to protect this doctrine. And that'd be a valid point. Others of you may bristle because of a few different reasons depending on your background. Maybe when you hear the language of pleasing God, it brings to mind church contexts in which obedience to God was so emphasized to the point that grace was minimized. And so pleasing God can almost make you wince because you're thinking, okay, man, here we go again, just another sermon on how I'm not doing enough and why God is not pleased with me. Others, when they think of pleasing God, may think of people who set that in the context of their own version of godliness, man-made rules and what have you. And it may feel tired or tiring to think of that idea. One article I even found online was titled Exhausted, Why Pleasing God Can't Be Our First Motivation. So there may be some resistance for those reasons. Or maybe on the other side of the equation, maybe when you hear talks of pleasing God, you think, yeah, that's a really good idea. I do that all the time. I sure wish everybody else in my church would do so as well. Maybe that's how you think about pleasing God. Or others of you perhaps think, pleasing God's a good idea. I think much of it. I don't know that I'm conscious of that throughout the day when I make decisions. You know, is this the anchor? Is this the compass point of my life that I try to please God? And lastly, in the midst of all these, I'm of course omitting that maybe some of you, hopefully maybe most of you, you get the biblical balance right. You understand what it means to please God according to biblical categories. And maybe some of the things I've said this morning, maybe you struggle a little bit with them, but overall your intention is to please God in a way that fits what the Bible says and honors Him. And the goal of the sermon today is to try to tell you what that biblical balance is, to try to answer from the scriptures the question, what does it mean to please God? You see, the text that is before us refers directly to Christians pleasing God. Verse 1 reads, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." The Thessalonian Christians were living in a manner that pleased God. And Paul wanted that to continue and increase. He wanted them to try to please God. But at the same time, how do we square language like that with verses like Romans 3:10, which state there is none righteous, no, not even one, or Romans 8:8, which states those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. There are those who don't please God, there are those who cannot please God, and yet there are those who should strive to please God. They do please God, and they should do so more and more. So how does it all work? That's what I'm driving at. On what basis do we please God? What role do our works play in the issue of pleasing God? How can I please God and not become proud? And how can I delight in pleasing God, even if that topic still causes a little bit of resistance or chafing? That's what we're driving at today. Is it possible to please God? And if so, how do you do it? Now, in order to answer that question well, I'll have to take more of a topical approach to our text today. In other words, I'm going to cast a wider net and bring in additional biblical references. And if you're a note taker, write them down. I wouldn't try to find all of them as we read them. Usually when I preach, we dig down into the text. But today we're gonna move outward before we come back to this passage next week and dig down. I don't always preach that way, but sometimes it's necessary. Sometimes you hit a text and it raises a larger biblical question and you want to be able to answer the larger question. If you look at the passage, we read the whole thing. If you look at it in the flow of the letter, this is the point of the letter where Paul is now going to focus on giving moral instruction to the church. Maybe even notice some of the topics that he raises. And it would be very easy for us to say, okay, we've looked at the first part, now we're going to talk about the obedience part, and just kind of move quickly without really trying to integrate those two and say, okay, well, how do they work together? How do faith and works go together in the Christian life? When Paul says you should live in order to please God, how does that piece of the puzzle fit into the larger biblical picture of faith and obedience? I know the Hollifields like to put together puzzles, and a lot of times you start with the framework, and you can put the piece in better if you know which part it belongs with. I've been in their home before and seen their puzzles, and I'm always tempted to take a piece, but I've never done it. Okay, I won't. Don't worry. But when we talk about pleasing God, we want to put that in the right framework. We want to plug that naturally into the biblical picture. So let me give you that framework today. And I'm going to give it to you in terms of two tensions, two sentences that will have a tension in the sentence. And here's the first. For answering the question, is it possible to please God? Yes, if you understand the framework. So here's the first part of it. Everyone has the obligation to please God, but no one is able to do so on their own. Everyone has the obligation to please God, but no one is able to do so on their own. Let's rehearse the very start of the biblical story. When God created the first humans, Adam and Eve, he placed them in the Garden of Eden, and to Adam he gave this command: "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. God, as Adam's creator, places him under the obligation to obey his creator. And God is a good creator. He puts at Adam's disposal all the trees of the garden except for one. He supplies food and water in order to meet his needs. He would later supply a wife for Adam. And I infer from later in that story where it talks about God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, it almost reads like that was a regular thing for God to do. So God gives them everything they need. God gives himself to them. This first couple, our first parents, had everything they needed. And so when God gives this commandment to Adam, this isn't some kind of petty command, you know, some kind of quibbling over fruit. You know, you can have everything, but just don't mess with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Rather, it is a test for Adam. It is a means by which he can show that I'm loyal to my good creator God, or that I am in rebellion against him. It can be a way of showing that Adam loved God with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind. Or could be a means by which he replaced God with something else, where he said, God doesn't have my best interests at heart. He hasn't given me everything I need. And sadly, we know from the rest of the story, Adam chose rebellion against God. And he plunged the world into sin and darkness. So Adam was given an obligation to obey God. Now when we come to later biblical passages, like Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 in particular, Romans chapter 5, when you come to those later passages, we learn that Adam's sin not only affected him, but it affected all of humanity. So Romans 5:18 reads, one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people. Romans 5:19, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. One sinned, but all were condemned. One disobeyed, and many or all were made sinners. And made there could be translated as were constituted, a legal transactional type term. Because of one person's sin, everyone is counted guilty. Which implies what? There is a relationship between those two in which one represented everyone else. Because of Adam's sin, all are regarded as guilty. Now that's a problem. That is a problem in and of itself. But it's complicated by the fact that we are still obligated to obey God. So when Adam disobeys God in the garden and breaks that covenant, that doesn't annul the covenant. It doesn't go away. The obligation doesn't get thrown away. The obligation still hangs over Adam and all people. That's why later passages like Romans 10:5, citing the Old Testament, read, Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. God has embedded into his law that this covenant that he made with Israel. He's sown into the very fabric of that law this principle. If you keep these commands, then you will live. It's a principle that's intended to reflect this larger obligation that all humans owe to God, their covenantal creator. So that obligation hangs over everyone. And yet everyone comes into the world already guilty and also inheriting Adam's fallen nature. So if we're already guilty of Adam's sin, and if we are not able to perfectly keep God's commands, what do we do? You see that everyone has that obligation to obey God, and yet no one is able to do so. How then can anyone ever hope to please God? This is where God introduces the good news of the gospel. into this story of humanity. And it shows up, by the way, right there in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:15, God says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. One day, someone's going to come, and he is going to reverse this curse. He's going to undo all this damage that sin has caused. And as the Bible moves on, it reveals to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom this salvation comes. Romans 3:21 and 22 state it clearly. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Because of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a status of righteous can be given to you. A status that you are in the right before God. A status that you please God is given to all who trust in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of sins. Let's just rehearse for a minute, friends, what you know from the gospel story. Some of these well-known events. When Jesus is baptized, the voice from heaven says what? This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. God is pleased with his son. And yet when does he choose to make that statement? When Jesus is standing there among the sinners. When Jesus, by being baptized, is taking the place of the sinners, identifying with them, and saying to John, yes, you must baptize me. This will fulfill all righteousness. John, this is the right thing to do. If there's going to be righteousness provided, I have to take the place of these sinners. And what happens after Jesus is baptized? He's driven out into the wilderness. And there he is in the wilderness, like Israel of old. And like Adam before him, he is tempted by the devil. Make stones into bread. Get God to catch you off the temple. Worship me. In other words, like he told Eve long ago, you don't have everything you need. You can't get it from God alone. But this time, Jesus, the new Adam, the new Israel, he obeys. And he goes through his whole life obeying God, even saying in John 8:29, I always do the things that please the Father. And so he comes to the cross, and having lived this perfect life of obedience, he offers to God a sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God, that satisfies our sin and pays for the guilt of our sins and transgressions. And so that's why the Bible says that everyone who believes in him will receive the forgiveness of sins. He has paid for our sins. He will credit to us this perfect life of obedience. And so we will have a basis, a status of pleasing to God. Everyone has the obligation to please God. No one can do so on their own. But in Christ, we have a status that pleases God. And so, congregation, I would ask you, and even young adults and children, hear this question. Do you face frustration at times from trying hard to please God? Maybe even trying hard to please people. Step one is to hear the good news that you, by faith, are accepted in Christ. And that he is pleased with you because he is pleased with his son. You don't have that status by working hard. That's not how you get it. You get it by trusting and resting in Christ. And I'm not saying we shouldn't try to please God. Just park that thought to the next point. But step one, where you put the foundation so your house doesn't collapse, is that I'll never please God on my own. And by grace alone, I will rest in Christ who has perfectly pleased God. That's where I'll feel the rest for my soul that I so desperately need. So are you frustrated? You find your rest in Christ. Do you feel condemned for your sins? Do you still labor under a weight of guilt of past mistakes and wondering if God is still maybe punishing you because of what you have done in the past? Jesus has taken our punishment. And God is pleased with him. And he is our freedom from guilt. If you feel the weight of sin, you need to find relief in Christ. Now, maybe at the same time, you've never felt the weight of sin. You've never even viewed yourself maybe very seriously as a sinner in danger of God's punishment. You need to hear the first statement that you must please God and you cannot on your own. And you need to beware of the soul-destroying quest to gain heaven by means of your good works. I'll steal an illustration from Jonathan Edwards. He says, your good works can no more save you from God's wrath than a spider's web can catch a falling rock. And maybe you did that when you were younger. Maybe kids in this room still do that. You destroy spider's webs with rocks and sticks and everything else. They're powerless, aren't they? Well, your good works are as powerless as those spider's webs to save you from God's wrath. But if you long for rest, and if you long for forgiveness, you'll find it in Jesus as a free gift. And that, friends, is how we become pleasing to God. So then, in the second place, how should we speak of Christians pleasing God? That is addressed in my second statement. A little long, so I'll read it a few times. Christians, by their best works, cannot satisfy God's justice. Thinking now of Christians, those who are in Christ, they, by their best works, cannot satisfy God's justice. Yet, through Christ, your good works truly please God. Christians, by their best works, cannot satisfy God's justice. And yet, through Christ, their good works truly please God. Let me read you a passage from the Gospels, from Luke 17, if you want to note it, verses 7 through 10. If you're feeling the weight of discouragement, this passage can be a little bit of a tough read. But we need to hear Jesus' words here, where he says, suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Now, maybe Jesus' words there, even the illustration itself, seem harsh. He places himself in the position of a master who expects his servants to first do their work in the field. And then when they come in from the field, they should serve their master. They should feed him. They should take care of him. And then they can go take care of themselves. And having done all their duties, they should not congratulate themselves on the excellence of their obedience. Rather, they should recognize we're unworthy servants. We only have done our duty. As I said, tough words. But tough words are sometimes needed when you are trying to get people to come to their senses. Jesus here speaks to the disciples. What do we know about them from our time spent in Mark? They struggled with thinking a little too highly of themselves at times. They excluded others from Jesus because they thought they were more worthy and they were the inner circle and they had some kind of privilege of access to the Savior. And so he needs to speak these words to them that levels everyone. That teaches that no one gains any kind of access to God on the basis of their works. And don't forget, whenever Jesus speaks these words, who's always lurking in the background, in the outer ring there of the fire? The Pharisees, who boast of their acts of piety. They would need a rebuke like this in order to come to their spiritual senses. In other words, it just reinforces the whole fundamental truth we just looked at. That we can do nothing on our own to please God. That's where we have to start in our quest. And yet, the same Savior who spoke these tough words, he also tells us that on the day of judgment, those who are in Christ will hear these words from God. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Now put those two together. How do we go from bemoaning ourselves as unworthy servants? We only did our duty to God saying, you are a good and faithful servant. You were faithful in these few things. And so therefore you will be rewarded by much more. How do we move from one passage to the other? And the answer is the same as the answer to the previous question. The same way we move from being sinners who are condemned in Adam to being saints who are justified in Christ. How do we make that movement? Because of the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, which is provided to us on the basis of faith alone. Here's what I want you to see in the second point. The obedience that Jesus gives you when you get saved, that obedience is also the basis on which God accepts your good works as pleasing in his sight. Let me read you the summary from our Confession of Faith, and I have scripture to back it up. But first, from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, is a beautiful summary of this idea. It reads, we cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. Notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, your person is accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, they're not, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. In other words, friends, just as God declares you to be righteous on the basis of faith alone, so also the good works you do as a Christian, they are declared righteous on the basis of Jesus' perfect obedience. Your good work is incomplete. His is perfect. And so what you do that is incomplete and imperfect is accepted as if Jesus had done it because you are in him and he is pleasing to God. And here's the two passages that support the idea. First, from Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 21. This is the benediction we usually pronounce after the Lord's table, which if we weren't in this particular season, would have been observed today. Hebrews 13, verse 20 reads, now, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. God works in you what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter 2:5 contains the same idea. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Your good works as a Christian, they are spiritual sacrifices, and God accepts them. How? Through, because of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, let me ask you this. What will this truth make you want to do? It'll make you want to obey God more and more. If you know that your good works are pleasing to him, it will move you to do good works. Knowing that God accepts our good works should, and I believe will, move us to perform good works. Now when the call goes out from the scriptures, you do those things that are pleasing to God. It lands in a heart that's been transformed by grace, that knows that God is accepting and pleased with that person through Christ alone, and therefore through that transformed heart longs to give a life of good works to God. See, sometimes we phrase this wrong. It's, you know, Old Testament, saved by works, New Testament, saved by faith. Not at all. Saved the best way. Or sometimes, well, it was Old Testament law from outside, New Testament, you have the heart, it goes from the inside out. Yes, that's true, but it doesn't make the law a bad thing. The delight of the believer is to delight in the law of God with his whole heart, which is from the Old Testament, by the way. God, having saved you and changed you and accepts you, you now long to do the things that are pleasing to him on the basis of his word, not what humans say. And knowing that God is pleased with us is the fuel. It's the coal and the locomotive that drives this whole engine and train of the Christian life. So to close and answer the questions we started with, how do you solve this tension in the Christian life between pride and despair or discouragement? Can you do anything on your own to please God? No, that's a hopeless question. None of us should ever be proud. Our salvation was a gift, and the good works we still do are tainted with imperfection. It is not that God accepts us because we do more and try harder. It is because Jesus has given an entire lifetime of obedience in our place. And so, having dealt with pride, we are lifted up from despair because we know that God is pleased with us in Christ. And that moves us to long to please God and to do so more and more. If you're frustrated with feeling like you don't do enough, if your view of God is he's still displeased with me because of all these things that I have done, then hear today the good news of the gospel. As we said in our opening reading, if God kept a record of sins, no one would stand. But there is forgiveness with you so that you may be feared, so that we can serve you with reverence. And let's give our thanks that through Christ, it is possible to please God. Let's pray together.